Amen. Amen. Please do sit down. As ever, it'd be really helpful for you if you'd like to have your Bibles open on page 11,009. We're continuing our adventure through the book of Acts. We've had to just cherry pick a few bits from the wonderful book of Acts that we found particularly captivating or interesting as we think as a church a little bit about what it means for us to bring the good news of Jesus Christ into the world. Now, when we think back to 2017, almost 6 months ago now, that 2017 ended, lots of things difficult, lots of things a bit traumatic. I wonder how far up your list of 2017 trauma was Prince Philip retiring from public life. Suspect he might have passed you by entirely. For one group of people, Prince Philip retiring might as well have been the end of the world. Some of Prince Philip's most devout followers were among the very last to hear of his retirement. A tiny village called Yunnanan on Tanner Island in the South Pacific. The people of Yunnanan pray to Prince Philip as the son of their ancestral mountain god. Prince Philip apparently fulfilled some of the prophecies that the people of Yunnanan had. And so when Prince Philip arrived, they took him to be a god. They prayed to him every day. They asked for his blessing on the banana and the yam crops that they rely on. One of the village elders says this. He says, "When I saw him standing on the deck in his white uniform, I knew then that he was the true Messiah." And he goes on to say, for these people, Prince Philip retiring is devastating news, because if he's their god, it means he's not going to travel anymore, which means he won't come back. And so they're hanging on in desperation. He says, if he comes one day, the people won't be poor, and there'll be no sickness, no debt, and the garden will be growing very well. I have pictures of the prince, and they say, we still believe that he will come. But if he doesn't come, the pictures I'm holding, it means nothing. Someone asked this chief if the blessings of Prince Philip returning would stop the tropical storms that occasionally come into the area. And the chief said that wasn't really Prince Philip's remit, as the storms generally flow up from the south, whereas the north is what he's come from. So therefore, is that saying? So the guy looked at him like, you don't know much about storms, do you? I love that. Being mistaken for a god isn't an everyday occurrence. It has never happened to me. You won't be surprised to hear. Paul and Barnabas, this is what happens to them this morning. They arrive in a town called Lystra. It's in present-day Turkey. And at the time, Lystra was a little bit of a backwater. So most of the people in the Mediterranean world would have been familiar with Latin and Greek. And there's this kind of shared cultural understanding, and Lystra is a little bit like kind of yokel country, really. And they arrive there and they do what they've been doing the whole of the last few chapters of Acts. They turn up and they talk and they share the good news of Jesus. They demonstrate it with compassion and with healing. And in this story we read a few moments ago, as Paul's preaching, he catches the eye of somebody and he sees that there's a glimpse of faith going on in that person's life. And so he says to them, stand up and be healed. This man had never walked a step in his life, and Paul pulls that forth out of him and says, stand up. And he stands. Now, the miracle is wonderful. Some lovely things we could say about this miracle. But the thing that drew me to this passage is the response of the crowds. If you see in verse 10 and 11, the gods have come to us in human form. I don't think Paul and Barnabas really saw that coming. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes. Hermes is the messenger of the gods, also known as Mercury. And so they think, well, Paul's the one doing all the talking, he must be Mercury. I think Barnabas was a little bit pleased to be called Thor, also goes by the name of Jupiter. Zeus, they call him Jupiter. Thor If you're interested in Northern European mythology or superhero films, Zeus is the sender of lightning and thunder. Zeus is the god of the wind and the rain. He was considered to be the father and the protector of all of the gods. So think of Zeus like a first among equals. You know, so the ancients believed in many, many gods. Every element of human life, there'd be a god looking after it. And Zeus was kind of the king of the castle, really, known for having a short temper. And so what happens next? They think Paul and Barnabas are those gods. And so they take a bull and they drag the bull towards the city gates where the temple is, and they're about to sacrifice, slaughter this animal to keep Paul and Barnabas happy. Reminds me, because there's this whole lovely thing in the story that the language, they take a while to work out what's going on. So I don't know about you, but my mind was drawn towards C-3PO and the Ewoks in Return of the Jedi, when likewise he just doesn't know what's going on, this little droid, and the Ewoks think he's a god. It's something really almost comical. You can imagine them being given these sort of wreaths and garlands and being brought outside the city, and it's only, I wonder, was it as the priest was lifting up the knife to slaughter the bull, do they realise what's going on? Now the ancient myths, these Greeks believed, told them, that the gods would from time to time come down to earth in human form. There's a nearby place called Phrygia, and there was an old story that Zeus and Hermes had come down in human form to Phrygia, and they'd gone around incognito, so just dressed as normal human beings from house to house. And 1,000 different households had turned them away. And just one elderly couple had welcomed them in. And this elderly couple who welcomed Zeus and Hermes in had been spared. Then the gods returned later in violence and destroyed the town. And the poet Ovid, he writes of the town as a swamp now. He says there's a swamp, just diving birds and marsh coots now. That used to be a town. Do you know that story? What happened the last time Zeus and Hermes came and they were rejected? The people of Lystra are quite scared at this point, because when Zeus and Hermes turn up, and Zeus and Hermes aren't given the respect and adoration that they deserve, well, there's some prior history there, isn't there? And they're terrified, and they worry that the only way to keep Zeus and Hermes off their back is by making a sacrifice. And so the priest of the town, it was his job to manage the affairs between mortals and men. He knew how to do the sacrifice. He said, Zeus and Hermes come. I know how we can keep them happy. We'll get a wreath, put it on their crown, and then we'll kill a bull outside the gates. Let's hope that works. Let's hope they don't destroy us with fire or send drought or disease. So how much we mean it, we need to kill something that's precious to us. And it's out of that Paul stands up and says, I've got some really, really good news for you. You don't need to live like that for another day. See, verse 15, this I think gets to the nub of it. Verse 15, we're bringing you good news. Turn from these worthless things to the living God. Yes, in ways the crowd were quite right to expect, or to at least be able to comprehend the idea of a God walking among them. But their problem was that their idea of God wasn't good enough, and it wasn't big enough. Paul says, I want to tell you about a whole different way of relating to the divine. I want to give you a new understanding. So the God I'm talking about, says Paul, he's the creator of everything. He's not first among equals. He's the one who made heaven and earth. There's no separate gods responsible for all the different bits. Paul says this is the one God, the living God who made everything. And then he goes on, the God I'm talking about is kind. Imagine him asking him, do you find Zeus to be a kind God? Does he bring you the joy in your life, or does worshipping Zeus end up meaning that you have more and more fear and anxiety? Can you see how for some of this crowd, this would have been very, very good news indeed? And Paul goes on, he says, the God I'm talking about, he hasn't hidden himself from you. He's been here this whole time. That's what it says in verse 16. Until today, God has let you go your own way, worship who you want. But all the way through your entire history, God has made it clear who he is. Paul later writes in Romans, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Evidence of himself into the world. He's made it so that just by looking at the world, we can see that there is a good God who made it. And he's here now, is the message, to meet you in person. This same God that you've been wondering about for years, this same God that you've been anxiously trying to get off your back without knowing who he is. Paul says, I've come today to show you who that is. Now, I know for some of us today, we'll find that to be a real turn-off, the idea of God's making himself known through the creation. And you come across a lot of people who really struggle with the idea of this. How can you believe God is good from the creation when we see natural disasters, when we see illness, when we see problems like that? How can you say, in a world where, you know, typhoons will hit or children get sick, how can you say there's a good God behind all that? And I mean, there's so much we could go into for that today, but I would suggest that there is a sense of justice underneath those questions and underneath those objections. You know, if there's no God at all, you've got no reason to be worried about the fact that we live in a world with natural disasters. Hey, this is the way it is. The bigger fish eats the little one. It's natural selection. You might not like it, but you can't have a problem with it. Whereas I think, even when people protest against the idea of God, I think they're actually crying out to the management, essentially. They understand that the universe ought to be a place where things are good, where evil doesn't come into the world, and they know that. So it's a question, I think, that sometimes when people say, I can't believe in a God because of the suffering in the universe, my question might be, what kind of universe are you comparing ours to? Anyway, that's a sidebar. Come talk to me about that afterwards if you want to come back at me for that one. But we live today in the most advanced society that the world has ever seen. We've got computing power in our mobile phones that is more advanced than the computing power that put mankind on the moon. The power we have to cure diseases, to take photographs, penicillin, quantum mechanics, the list goes on. And so as a culture, we're the most advanced technologically that we've ever been as a planet. But I want to suggest to you this morning that we are not so different from the people of Lystra. We look at them, we see their clumsiness, them taking this bull out of the city to put a knife through its back. But I think we still live with the same basic anxieties that the people of Lystra did. Let's think about their fear of Zeus. It's at the root of all religious instinct. I am frightened of God rejecting me, and so I need to impress him. I am worried that God won't protect me or my family. I want to know where I'm going after I die, and I want to make sure I'm good enough. So if I buckle up and fly right, if I try my hardest, if I keep the commandments and pray hard and give God what I think he wants out of me, then maybe I'll be okay. In that, most places that you find people worshipping or praying, there can be a sense of anxiety. I get this a lot. As a vicar, sometimes I meet a new person, and before I've even found out their name, they've told me the reason why they haven't been to church in several months or years or whatever it is. I don't even know who they are. And they say, oh, I haven't been to church for a long time. And it's because of this and this and this. And when I was in my old church, I was in one Saturday morning and ran into the flower arranging team, most of whom I knew, but there were a couple of ladies there who do the flower arranging but didn't come to anything else and didn't come to worship. And yeah, it's perfectly nice to meet them. But one conversation I had with a lady, she literally hit herself. I said to her, I said, hi, I'm Phil. She says, oh, I'm whatever. And I don't come to church for a while. I'm naughty. What's going on there? What is going on there other than an anxiety? There is a massive anxiety there. Do you go to church or pray regularly because you think it will get God on your side? Do you think that God has got a timesheet for you where he makes sure you get your hour and a quarter a week on a Sunday morning? Because let me tell you something, if that is the case for you, then you will never be good enough. You will never pray hard enough. You will never be religious enough. You can take all the animals you like to the slaughter, as it were, but you'll still be anxious because it's coming from the same place. Or do you go to church to remind yourself that as a Christian, God has paid for you for everything that you ever owed him? Do you go to church to remind yourself that God loves you precisely in spite of the fact that you don't pray or you don't go to church or you don't love him as much as you ought to? So Hebrews 9 tells us Jesus has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's no need for any more sacrifices. There's no need to calculate how many times you need to go to church to get God off your back or to buy his favour. So perhaps you're thinking, okay, that covers that. What about all these people we know, all these friends and family who aren't believers or don't go to church or don't subscribe to religion? And I'd suggest some of that same anxiety is there in irreligious people as well. It just takes a different kind of shape. Whatever sacrifice, whatever force people happen to be worshipping at any given time is what they will sacrifice their all to. So it might be money, might be sex, might be power, might be approval, security. These are the idols which we as a culture bow down to. These are the forces that have teenage girls starving themselves to look like the magazines make them think they ought to. These are the forces that have parents working 60 or 70 hour weeks to keep up with a lifestyle or an ambitious career or something like that. I could go on. But the point is, you know that the good things of life have become idols when you realise that you will never have enough of that thing. It's become an idol when you know you will never be successful enough. You'll never be rich enough. You'll never be thin enough. You'll never be beautiful enough, secure enough, popular. Your children will never be successful or healthy enough, or whatever it might be. These are good things of God. There's nothing wrong with working hard or wanting to keep fit or loving our families or anything like that. But you know it's become an idol. You know it's become an inordinate love when it just continues to swallow up more and more of you and you just feel anxious most of the time. But we might not call them by the same names, but these old gods are alive and well in Sutton in 2018. And so we find ourselves in a world and among a people that are longing to hear the good news, the good soul-satisfying news of a living God who invites us to know him and love him. The living God who in Jesus Christ comes not to take our lives away from us, but to give us his life. This reading as we go on, like it's a bit of an anti-climax really. What happens? Paul does this speech. We don't know how many people respond to it. We've got no idea what the impact was for the moment, but we do know that some people came from one of the nearby towns from the synagogue and basically whipped up a frenzy to the point that Paul and Barnabas got a kicking. You read there at the end of the story, they got stoned. People threw rocks at them until they were half dead. I find it so encouraging that you just go forward a couple of chapters in 16. Later on, Paul goes back into this same city. He founds the church there eventually. It costs him a lot to do so, but he ends up, and his friend Timothy, who we might have heard of in the New Testament, comes from Lystra. This wasn't a wasted time. But the good news for Lystra and the good news for Sutton is that the living God is calling us today into life with him. Our world is desperate to know this. It's desperate to know the living God who offers himself to us fully and completely. And so might we have the sensitivity and the love to call out the idols that we see in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. And might we too turn from those worthless things to the living God and place our lives in his hands today. Amen.